Our reading tonight is from the New Testament and from the last book of the Scriptures, the book of Revelation, and the first chapter. So we're going to read from Revelation chapter 1 and reading the whole of this chapter. Let us read and hear God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is, and was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt around the edges of the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship, coming this time to a portion from Psalm 34 at verse 14. Psalm 34 at verse 14. We've been reading there about the majesty of our God, his greatness and grandeur. But that is not an obstacle or a barrier to his ministry amongst his people. And of that we are singing now in Psalm 34 at verse 14. Depart from ill, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. God's eyes are on the just. His ears are open to their cry. The face of God is set against those that do wickedly, that he may quite out from the earth, cut off their memory. The righteous cry unto the Lord. He unto them gives ear. And they out of their troubles all by him delivered are. The Lord is ever nigh to them that be of broken spirit. To them he safety doth afford that are in heart contrite. 34:14-18, these four stanzas. Depart from ill, do good, seek peace. There in that psalm we have been singing about the ministry of the Lord to those who are contrite, broken in heart. And for our meditation tonight, I want us to come back to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 66. The prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 66, and just the first two verses of that chapter. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand hath made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. This morning we were looking at a passage in the prophecy of Micah, because Micah had to deal with people who emphasized when they came before God and laid great stress upon the outward things, what they brought, what it cost them, what it represented. The emphasis upon the outward paraphernalia of coming to worship God. But God wants something so different from them, from us. Right at the very beginning almost of our Bibles, we find it brought before us, and it's repeated constantly through all our Bibles. And sometimes we lose sight of it. And sometimes we're hard-pressed to acknowledge that it's there at the very beginning. But right in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, at verse 5, we hear these words, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. That's what God requires of his people. Way back there in Deuteronomy, to love him. And it continues all the way through the pages of the Old and the New Testament. There is nothing changed in the demand that God sets before people then, there, and us here. Wholehearted, unqualified, total love and commitment to the Lord. Micah had that. What does God require of you? To do justly, as I have dealt with you. To love mercy, delighting in it as God delights to show that loving kindness to his people. To walk humbly, to walk carefully, in case you offend God who has done so much for you. A joy and a delight in serving and obeying the Lord. That's what he looks for. He wants that, and he looks for it from the people in the days of Micah, as well as from ourselves. That love to the Lord is provoked and stimulated by his love to his people in the first instance. We should be, and we ought to be, impressed and overwhelmed by the sheer scale of the love and commitment that God demonstrates to his people. What that love achieves and what that love brings and bestows. What that love cost to obtain these things for his people. That's the kind of picture that should overwhelm us, impress us, and stimulate this love in response to his to us. Paul does, if we just take one testimony very vividly from the New Testament, Paul gives ultimate expression to this qualification which God sets. What did Paul say? He says, he loved me and he gave himself for me. When you try to explain the life of Paul, that's the only key that opens up all that he does. It explains everything that he goes through. Extreme as it is, the one explanation is that he is conscious of God's love to him. And consequently, he seeks to love God in return and serve him as best he can. But that's not limited. That's not a limited demand and challenge from the Old Testament. We mentioned there Deuteronomy chapter 6. Well, a few chapters further on in chapter 11, we find exactly the same challenge, put in different words, but it's the same thing that's said to us. Chapter 11 and verse 1. You shall love the Lord your God. Keep his charge and his statutes and his judgment and his commandments always. And know this day. What's he going to lay on the line now? He's going to lay on the line what we've been just talking about. What God did for his people. Bringing that love from his people to himself. Know this day. For I'm speaking not with the children who have not known. And who have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his stretched out arm, his miracles, his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land. Moses is there speaking. He says, I'm not speaking to those people who are strangers to these things. I'm speaking to you who've been through them and you've seen them. Therefore, this is the response the Lord looks for from you. He's done that for you. Love him. In return and spontaneously. So that's what the Lord was looking for from the people of Micah's day. But it's not coming. It's not there. And so the Lord has a legitimate complaint against the people in Micah's day. And it explains that complaint that he has, explains the surprising way in which he deals with his people then. We said it this morning. It's a court scene and the Lord is there laying out the evidence against his people. And what does he do? He doesn't go through the faults and the failings and the sins about these people. No, that's what you would expect, but that's not what he does. Go back to chapter 6 of Micah and he says, I redeemed you. I guided you with Moses and Aaron and all these people. I provided for you along the way. I protected you when danger threatened you. I did all of these things to you. It all heaps up. And then God asks the astonishing question. He asks a question which is utterly amazing. Tell me, he says. Tell me. In all that I've done for you, how have I wearied you? How have I wearied you? Have I pushed you too far? Have I asked too much? Have I let you down? Or have I withheld something that I ought to have given you? The Lord is challenging them and he's challenging us as to our response to what he's done and given to us. The people in Micah's day were perplexed. They couldn't understand this. They says, wait a minute. We come with our burnt offerings. And they're totally consumed on the fire. We don't get anything back from that. We go one step higher and we bring a calf that's been devoted and dedicated for a year. And we've had to look after the calf and protect the calf and feed the calf. And then we offer it as a sacrifice. And that's a little bit more expensive. And if that's not enough, they then go on to say, yes, and we're quite prepared to give an abundance. If you want numbers, we'll give thousands of rams and we'll give rivers of oil to the people and to the service of God. And if that's not enough, not just simply abundance, he says, I will go to the extreme. We'll even give our children as a sacrifice the way Abraham did. That's the way they were behaving, and that's what God was taking them to task for. And we had to read what Samuel tells us. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. This is what God is interested in. Not that, what I'm doing, where I'm going, and such like. The ticking of the boxes. No, God looks in here. But also he says this. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen is better than the fat of rams. So therefore, there we have it set out for them, for us. A decisive change in the focus from what man thinks is important to what God values and what God looks for. A decisive moment, a decisive change. What does the eye of God seek? Where does God's delight rest? As God's eye roams over the whole of the history of mankind, all the nations down through the generations, what does the eye of God come to rest on? He passes by the great and he passes by the mighty. He has no attention given to those who are in the public eye or in the public gaze. He fixes on and he singles out one particular type of person. It's not those who are engaged in a rush of activities, doing it here and there to attract attention. It's not those who pile up all the external procedures of religion and all of the things that they do to get the praise of men. No. God is interested in one kind of person. One kind of person alone. Earlier on in this book, just in chapter 63, we're told in verse 15, this Isaiah says, look down from heaven. Look down from heaven, Lord. Well, the Lord has done it. But his eye is fixed not on what man thinks is important. It's not buildings that catches his eye. It's not the decor. It's not all of the razzmatazz of what man values. That's not what attracts the attention and the eye of God. What attracts the attention and the eye of God is the heart. It is to this kind of person I will look. To him that is poor, of a contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. And that's all I want us to think of tonight. This kind of person, whom the Lord singles out, delights to look on, to be with. So the first simple thing I want us to think of is the character of these people as they are set before us here. What are these people like? Three simple words are given to describe them. They are poor, contrite, and tremble at my word. What does that mean? Poor. Well, it's quite obvious, we know it at least. Poor is you've got nothing. And in the spiritual realm, it means you've got nothing to boast of before God. You're empty of all of your confidence in yourself. You don't rely on your own wisdom, on your own words, your own works. Now, you're poor, but it doesn't stay there. Because now, being poor and empty, you are now willing to learn from God. There was a time There was a time when the person that we're talking of here said this: who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And they stick their chin out and their chest out, and they're open in defiance against God. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? But now things have changed. This person has been through a hard lesson, and they've discovered things for themselves about themselves. And they've discovered that the things that they once put their confidence in have become weak and frail. They've been through a spiritual change, and they've been through spiritual lessons. They're empty now in their heart. And they've discovered, as God has taught them, that they are sinners. We all know that. If we're Bible believing, if we've been exposed to our Bibles for long enough, taught it from years when we've been small, we know that we're sinners. But there's a difference. In fact, there's all the world of difference between knowing it and feeling it. To be aware of what you are in the hands of God. And these people have been there, and they now know what it is to be a sinner in the hand of God. Empty. But now they listen. They listen with rapt attention as the Lord speaks to their soul of pardon, of forgiveness. They now listen with captivation, absorbing every single word that the Lord speaks to them. They're sitting on the edge of their seats, just waiting for what the Lord is to say to them. And that's the very complaint that the Lord has back in the days of Micah. The Lord was saying to these people, look, I took you out of Egypt. I gave you all these leaders. Was that so tedious? Was that so dull and boring that it hasn't had any effect upon you? That's what he's saying to them, but not these people. The very things that they once could not understand, they now understood because it was spoken by the Lord to their souls. And they listened. They listened for the still, small voice of mercy and of love and of grace. These words that dropped like water on the hot, dry sand of that person's soul. They absorbed it and they loved it and it revived them. Question. Are we hanging on every word that comes from the Lord to refresh our souls? That's what these people were doing. That's the character that the Lord looks for. It's on that kind of person the Lord stops and is pleased to be with him or her. So there we have the first characteristic. Poor. But going on, we're told not only are they poor, but they are contrite in spirit. It's ground small. That's what it means. It's crushed. It means there's nothing whole left to us. The word it actually means, contrite in spirit, it means, the root word means lameness. And there's no story in our Bibles in 2 Samuel chapter 4 about a man called Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was being carried by his nanny. And they were running from one place to another and whatever happened, but the nanny dropped the baby. And Mephibosheth was crippled on both his legs. He was lame. And that's exactly the image that is given to us here, to be contrite in spirit. That same word applied to Mephibosheth as a finding here. And it means that this kind of person, they're no longer running in the way of their own choosing. They are now dependent and relying upon the Lord. They no longer live as they want to themselves, but they're living to please the Lord, dedicating their whole life to Him. That's what it means to be contrite in spirit. To have our lives daily offered to the Lord for His use and service. No longer what we want, but we put it as initials time and again, DV, Dio Volente, God willing. And here is somebody who meant it when they wrote it. They wanted to do what was willing of the Lord, to please Him, serve Him. So there we have the two characteristics, poor in spirit, poor and contrite in spirit. And then we have this third quality about them, and they trembled at my word. In the days of Eli, the prophet, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, his sons were not behaving as they should. And God had an argument and a controversy with the nation then, with Eli particularly. And because of what they were doing, the ark of God was under threat. And we are told particularly about Eli, he trembled because of the ark. He was concerned over the fate and the destination of the ark in all of the comings and goings with the behavior of his sons. Trembling with concern. And it's been taken and it applies to trembling in obedience to God's word. Yes, we have the God of our Bibles. We have the picture we've been giving and developing over these past few weeks in the mornings. The God of majesty, of awesome power, of consuming holiness. We have these pictures given to us of God in all of His grandeur and majesty. But we also have a God who meets with us and speaks with us. A God who puts demands and requirements before us to follow Him. We dare not ignore what He says. We cannot be careless over what we hear. So what does it mean to tremble at His word? It simply means we take great care. We take great care and we are extremely scrupulous to do exactly as He says. In the story of our Bible, we have it in the original languages, and people had to copy it and to pass it down, and it's quite remarkable the accuracy of the translation, not the translation, but the copies that are made. And people were so dedicated to make sure that it was exactly what they were copying. They would take it, write it, go back and check it to make sure that there was no mistakes. The care in copying the Hebrew one page to the next. And here we have that diligence translated into obeying what God has said. God, who has done so much for us, these great things in His power out of His holiness, these things that Micah brings before the people, the lists that God piles up in your life and mine, the way in which He's visited us countless times, blessed us in a range of things, remembered us, protected us, provided for us. The list goes on. And the question comes, what is the effect of all of these things on you and me? Do we have a dedication and an application to stay exactly within the lines which the Lord God has set for us. That's what it means to tremble at God's word. So this is the character of these people. But I want just to take that very last quality and character and to come back and visit it and to expand it and to develop it, because it's important in its application to us. Because we say they tremble at the word of God. What does that mean? It doesn't mean they're going to be lost. The people that we're looking at and hearing of here are people who are free and saved. But what's the picture of those who tremble at God's word? There are several elements to it. There are broad brushstrokes that brought in to develop the picture and its richness. One of the first brushstrokes that are given to us is we're confronted with the majesty of God. We can see God's at work in creation round about us, his handiwork, be it on the scale of creation in the hills, be it on the scale of the creation of your body and mine. But not only do we have God making himself known in creation, we also have God making himself known in his word. The light of God's word breaks into our mind, breaks into our soul. We realize how great he is. And we realize how majestic he is. And we realize just how puny we are. The majesty of God and the searching power of his word. We come before such a majestic God, and sometimes, oftentimes, we ought to be always, at least to feel uncomfortable. The sermon has started. The text is given out. And just from a text that's given out, a beam of light shines into our lives. And we realize it's not the minister that's dealing with us and speaking to us today. It's God. And our lives are being scrutinized and judged by God. Things that we once thought we could hide, and we did so for long enough, now they're out in the open. And that burst of light fills the whole room of our soul and bathes everything in light. We tremble before such a God who knows us in that way. And as he knows us in that way, so we're aware of his holiness and the threatenings about our life and the way we've lived. We're afraid of our lives. Untouched at one time, unconcerned at one time, without any spiritual sensitivity. But then God deals with us in his grace. And the stark reality is frightening over what might be for us. We try to take the corners and the edges away from the gospel. We don't like it probing us and digging into us. And we try to live with a smoother, more acceptable gospel. But it doesn't work. Man is truly blessed who can endure all that the word of God says, in its storms, in its fire, and in its anger. That's what it means to tremble, but that's not all of it. Because we brush in the love of our God. We brush in what God has done in Jesus Christ, his Son. We brush in the tremendous cost to him, suffering as he did upon the cross, that his people might be saved and go free. And we realize the fearfulness of what he endured and experienced. We realize the cost of it all to him in his suffering. We realize the enormity, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth, the sheer scale of God's love to his people, that he loves sinners as we are, on that level. trembling before God's word. And yet, one last little brushstroke to be tucked in at the bottom. We go through life. And sometimes in a day's journey, something little comes into your life or mine. No one else recognizes it or knows it. But there's something we're very aware of comes from the hand of God. Something very special and very precise. And there is no mistake about it where it's come from or why it's given to us. We have a sign and a demonstration of God's love to his people. And that makes us tremble at the God in heaven, enthroned in glory, praised of angels, that God should think of the likes of you and me to that degree that he gives just a little thing that we need, a little thing to do, a little blessing to encourage and strengthen our souls. Trembling at his word. We take 3 steps forward, but you take 1 step back just in case. Just in case you go too far. Just in case you go over the edge. Just in case you offend the Lord in what you're doing. Trembling at his word. Have we got that concern then? Lest we offend a God who has done so much for us. The character of these people, the conduct of these people. One last thought that we have here in verse 2 is the contrast that is set up for us here. We're told the heavens are the throne of God, and the earth is his footstool. The immensity, the grandeur, the greatness of God is set before us. You look at the handiwork of God in the heavens. 6 days he was pleased with it, it was all good. But the Lord is looking beyond the heavens and the earth. He's looking also where his house is, the temple that he's brought into being with David and with Solomon. The way in which God gave meticulous directions and provisions for it. There was never a building like it. It was spoken of and compared time after time when the years passed. The glory of Solomon's temple was talked about for years. Yet God is not in that temple. God is looking beyond that temple. Because there's something more striking that arrests his attention. There is something more striking that takes his interest. He is focusing upon somebody who's often dismissed and forgotten by society today. Somebody who is treated as insignificant and irrelevant. The poor and contrite in spirit and tremble at his word. The very ones who are treated with utter insignificance by society are the very ones who are the focus of heaven itself. He delights in their company. He delights in those who have that love and passion to himself. He cares for them. He singles them out and he's concerned over them. They have been brought into his family. They have been brought underneath his blessing and his benediction. They are now the apple of God's eye. The delight of heaven rests upon you. And to that person, the Lord is pleased to be with, to mix, to bless. We come to the very end of the book of Malachi. And we read these words describing these people. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord, remarkable as this is now, and the Lord heard it, hearkened it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Yes, the Lord is indeed pleased to be with his people. He lifts them up. He blesses them. He does not leave them bruised and battered where they might be as he finds them. But the Lord ministers to such. Earlier on in chapter 57, we read these words. For thus says the high and lofty one, the one that inhabits eternity, the one whose name is holy. We're left in no doubt as to who's speaking. This is the majestic God, glorious in his being. And this is what he does. I dwell in the high and holy place. I dwell also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And he's there with these people. Why? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He is there to refresh and to revive and to give strength. He is there to give words of encouragement to them. He is there to bring them on their way. They're not dependent upon words of men. They're not dependent upon the provisions of man. They're not dependent upon anything of human source for their spiritual vitality or their joy. What is it that keeps them going? What is it that encourages them? Simply this. Yes, in the judgment of men, they are to be dismissed. They are poor and contrite and trembling at his word. But nevertheless, the Lord ministers to that very kind of person. And the Lord encourages that person. And the Lord strengthens that person in their heart and in their spirit. That's what he does with us day after day. That's what he does with us through the ministry of his word. We don't know what this week holds for any one of us. We don't know what's in store for us. But we do know that the Lord is there. We might not be thought much of in society in Fort William and Loch Harbour. People will look at the light on in the church and they say, that's only a handful of people. That's only one or two. But here, the Lord meets with his own. And here he ministers to us. And here he sends us forth and sends us out into this week to come, strengthened and revived by having met in his very presence and received blessing from his hand. So the question as we close is simply this: what's the effect of the sermons we've heard week after week, or even today? He has spoken. Do we disregard it and carry on as before? Or are we stopped in our tracks and tremble at the person who has spoken to us? Trembling before such a gracious God. Trembling at the enormity of the blessings he heaps and pours into our lives. Trembling at the privileges that are given to us. Of his love, of his grace, of his mercy. Do we tremble and are we concerned over spiritual things of our soul, of salvation, of trust and obedience and reliance upon God? These are the important things that are now brought before our minds. And the Lord is very diligent And he's listening and he's looking as to what the effect has been with us of all these things we've heard today. He passes by creation and the work of his hand. He passes by the place that has been built, the temple will be for the ark. And he singles out and he seeks out for one person and one person alone. Those who are poor and contrite in spirit and that tremble at his word. And the question simply is this. Is that a description of your character and mine? Let us pray. O Lord our God, again we bless thee for the way in which thou dost speak to us, meet with us, and minister to us. With all of the inconsistencies that we're aware of, and so many more of which we are ignorant. And we have been confronted this day with thy grace in so meeting with us and speaking to us. O Lord, our prayer is that what we've heard might have an effect upon us, that it would not be wiped clean or swept away, but that it would be burnt upon our souls to have an effect on how we live and what we say in days to come, but especially in our relationship with thyself and Jesus Christ, thy Son. Deal with us, Lord, constantly and continually in thy grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 147. Psalm 147 and the first four verses 1 through 5. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good. Praise to our God to sing, for it is pleasant unto praise, it is a comely thing. Why is the summons to praise? What's its reason? God doth build up Jerusalem, and he it is alone that the dispersed of Israel doth gather into one. And then it comes down to what we were thinking of tonight. Those that are broken in their heart and grieved in their minds, he healeth. And their painful wounds he tenderly upbinds. He counts the number of the stars. He names them every one. Great is our Lord and of great power. His wisdom search can none. Psalm 147, these four stanzas. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.